you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you don't have a Bible, a pew Bible in front of you is provided, and the verse will be on the screen as well. We're going to read this in just a few moments. It's on page 988 in the pew Bible if you want to follow along, if you'd like to have a book in your hand, Bible in your hand, or again, if you would like to just follow along on the screen. This morning, before we read this, just a few comments. This morning, we are going to discover what Christ-formed and gospel-driven relationships are like. We're going to discover what Christ-formed or Christ-shaped and gospel-driven relationships are like. What do I mean by Christ-formed? What do I mean by gospel-driven relationships? Well, Jesus Christ is our Savior and Lord. As such, He forms every part of our lives, including our relationships. The gospel is all that God has done for us and provided for us through Jesus' life and death and resurrection. Because the gospel, as Romans chapter 1 tells us, because the gospel is the power of God for us, for salvation, every part of life is affected, including our relationships. You know, when Jesus left this earth after rising from the dead, He formed His followers into a community. And this community was centered on Him and on the gospel. It was centered on Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. This community is called church. I don't know if you're aware of it. It's important that we make sure a church is not a building. Many people think of it that way, but that's not how the Bible describes. A church is not a building. A church is not a location. A church may use a building at a location, but the church is not the physical structure or the geographical place. The church is people. People who trust in Jesus Christ alone and who are seeking and striving to obey Him in every area of life. That is what the church is. It is a community of people like that. A church is a group of Christians born again by the Spirit and committed to Jesus Christ and committed to His purpose and His mission and are also committed to others who are committed to Jesus Christ and His purpose and mission. See, the church is a community of followers of Jesus Christ who are chiefly and mainly to be characterized by love. I think we can never hear these words from Jesus where He said, I give to you this commandment that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. And He goes on and says this, by this will all people know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I mean, that's a stunning statement. And I think it's a corrective thing in our life because so often we think we're known by other things as Christians, that we're known by how faithful we are to read our Bibles or how much we pray or our church attendance or whatever it may be we put in there or that we try to be good to people in general. And Jesus is saying, they will know you're my disciple. They will know that you are one of my followers by your love for one another. That is staggering. The distinguishing mark of a group of people who trust in Christ and follow Him as Lord is that they actually, literally, consistently, committedly love each other. The question for us this morning is, what does that love look like in a church? What kind of shape does that take if we are actually going to love as Jesus told us to love? For that, we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to help us answer that question. This passage helps us to understand how we care for people in the church, and specifically in the context of what we're about to read, how we care for people who are struggling in the church. And I hope that you're aware of this, that you are at least in tune enough in your own life to know that struggling is a characteristic of almost all of Christ's followers. We all struggle at times. And so this is about us and how we love each other in the body of Christ. How a church treats those who are hurting or overcome or belabored or confused or despairing or down. People who are losing hope. It says much about whether they love Christ and whether they truly, deeply embrace the gospel. See, Christ came for the sick. And he came for the needy, and he came for those in trouble. He came for those who are struggling, and that's all of us. The gospel is for those who know that they aren't right and know that only God can make them right. And so they turn to him and cry out for grace and mercy. So let's read this. And as I read, it's just a few verses. I want you to listen for the instruction for how followers of Christ are to care for those who are struggling, okay? So as I'm reading this, as you're following along, listen for the instruction we're given for how we are to care for those who are struggling. Verse 12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now, a little context of what we just read. The author is the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. He's penning these things, he's writing these things to the church that was in the ancient city of Thessalonica. These are real people just like us. They didn't have our modern conveniences, but they had the same issues, the same needs for love, the same family kinds of issues. They had dynamics just like us. And he's writing to these people in Thessalonica, and he's in trying to encourage them. He's trying to shore them up in the faith. When he gets to the end of this book in chapter 5, beginning in verse 12 that we began reading with, all the way through verse 24, we are given timely instruction and some really empowering truths. And I would love to take time to deal with all of those scriptures, but we just don't have time. We're going to zero in really on just one verse this morning. And you're thinking, Rob, how can you spend a whole sermon on one verse? Well, for those of you who know, I preached 5 years through the book of James. I can do this morning, okay? So when I read this, did you catch the instruction to care for the struggling? It was in verse 14. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Actually, verses 12 through 24, it's just almost a series of almost bullet points that of what he's just trying to get across to them, things that he thinks that are important. They're not necessarily hugely related from point to point, but things that he just wanted to impress upon them. And he gets to verse 14, and he wants them to have this understanding of how to care for one another in the body of Christ, how to care for one another in this community of faith. And so we are given specifics for what Christ-formed and gospel-driven love looks like. And so let's just jump into this. We first read, he says, we urge you, brothers. Now, brothers here is used in a general sense of brothers and sisters, meaning this is instruction for the whole church. There are some people who would like to kind of read this as if he's only addressing the leadership in the church, but he's not. He's addressing the whole church, this whole section. He's writing this to every believer, to every follower of Christ in the church. So it carries that importance that we are all on the hook for what he's about to say. He says, uses the word urge. This is just, it's a strong desire. It's like, I implore you, I beseech you. We don't use the word beseech much in our culture, but it's this sense of urgency. He is saying, this really matters. What I'm about to say, I urge you, I want you to get this. Now, certainly we are to take everything that the Bible says seriously. So why would he say, I urge you, brothers, in this? Why would he use that kind of language here? I think when the author highlights his instruction with that kind of urgent wording, it is usually because we tend to miss it. That's why he's saying it. There are other things maybe that are a little bit more obvious, but he's trying to bring out something that probably isn't as obvious to the believers, to the church. So he's saying, I urge you, I want you to pay attention to this. And this may be true for us. We may be looking over. This may be nowhere on our radar. The Apostle Paul says, get it on your radar. This should pop up. This should be affecting you. You should be thinking about these things, okay? So he has our attention. We're prepared, hopefully, to give this the importance that it needs. And he gives us essentially four imperatives that we are to obey. The first is this: admonish the idol. Well, the question we have to ask is, who is the idol that he's referring to here? Another word for idol would be unruly or disorderly. The word was used often in the ancient Greek world, in a military sense, of someone who does not keep the ranks. And because he does not keep the ranks, he brings disarray to the formation. So it speaks of someone living a disorderly life of any kind. Paul was using this word to describe members of that church who were neglecting their daily Christian duties and falling into idle, careless habits. Specifically, these were people who were not giving themselves to the daily growth and pursuit of following Christ in every area of life, of bringing honor to Christ in their life by how they live. Their conversations weren't reflecting they were a follower of Christ. Their use of time, possibly. Their use of money wasn't reflecting that they are followers of Christ. Maybe they're not intent in prayer and the word. It could be all kinds of things, but it's something that shows that they're really not intent or purposed to honor Christ in their life. So what is our response to be in the church, in this community of faith, to a person who is struggling in this way? We are told to admonish such a person. Admonish means essentially instructing them. We're trying to put, the word itself has this image of trying to put something into their mind that they're not seeing, that they're not aware of, or they're not acknowledging. It's helping them to essentially think right again about the life their Lord calls them to live. We are helping them to think right about the life that the gospel makes possible. And this involves a certain amount of confrontation. So let's be honest. This command is hard for us, or maybe some of us, because it makes us feel a little uneasy. I think most people, I would say probably normal people, do not enjoy confrontation. We don't just live to confront somebody. I don't know very many people who are like that, and usually those who are like that, there's some other emotional problems going on. I mean, why do you think that is that we get uncomfortable when we talk about challenging or confronting somebody else? I think it can be a number of things. When I think about it for myself, when I get uneasy, some of the things that I feel, some of the things that I think is, it's because I don't want to seem judgmental. Nobody wants to seem that way. It's because we don't want to seem like we're acting better than other people, like we've got it all figured out and you need to get in line like I'm in line. I think sometimes it might be because we think, you know, we have to then become the moral police, making sure everyone does what they should do. Or sometimes I wonder, and I think this is true maybe in my own life more than I would want to admit, it's because I know my own heart, I know my own life, I know where I come up short of what the Lord requires of me, and I don't want my stuff confronted, so I don't want to confront others. I think all of these are things that we might feel to some degree, and they're legitimate in a sense that we probably do feel them. You see, I think, though, when I try to boil this down, I think the real issue is that we don't understand the connection between admonishing the idol and loving that person. There's this disconnect there to where we've assigned it to other things, that admonishing becomes something other than what Paul is talking about here, which was an expression of true godly love for an individual. If we see it as these other things, we are not going to want to enter into that kind of relationship. If we see this as pushing my agenda on other people, if we see this as exalting ourselves as other people, if we see this like we've got to go around and constantly be looking for things, that's not what Paul is talking about here. He is talking about this is an expression of love in the body of Christ. This command isn't about being punitive. It isn't about going around and making people feel bad about what they're doing. It's redemptive. It's restorative. It's trying to bring someone back who's engaged in something that is bringing death and destruction and harm into their life. It's not loving to say nothing. And that's what Paul is trying to get across. Love speaks. Indifference stays quiet. You know, I can think of a number of times in my own life where I was admonished by a caring brother or sister. I had a friend in college who called me on my pride and arrogance. I was so full of myself, and she called me on it. I'm not even going to tell you what I said that brought the admonishment, because it's really embarrassing. But she called me on it. In seminary, I had a friend who called me out about my flippant comments that would often hurt people. On more than one occasion, my wife has said to me, "Are you sure you want to do that? Are you sure you want to say that? Are you sure you want to be like that?" Sometimes even, you know, what's going on in your heart right now? See, there are a few things that are common in these admonitions. Number one, I was doing something that did not honor Christ, but I wasn't thinking about it that way. I wasn't thinking, hey, I'm dishonoring Christ with this behavior. I wasn't consciously doing that. See, sin is deceptive. That's why we need other people helping us. I was doing something that needed to be challenged. The second thing all these things had in common, my pride was hurt every time. And it should have been. But that eventually went away. And you know what else all these things had in common? Each of these individuals who admonished me loved me and cared about me. Proverbs 12 says, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. But he who hates reproof is," catch this, you know what word's coming? "He who hates reproof is stupid." Yeah, the Bible uses the word stupid. It says this again in Proverbs 15, "A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent." Again, "Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence." See, Jesus Christ's love for us gives us the strength, the ability to receive and to give admonishments in our lives. To have a brother or sister point out an area of sin is God's grace, not his punishment. And as the Proverbs warns, let's not hate reproof, let's not be stupid. So we must humble ourselves and be open to admonishment, but we are to be humble and open to admonishing others because that's what love requires. When we do love other people, when we do step into this role of admonishing, let love fill your heart first. Be more aware of God's grace and God's work in their lives than you are of areas that need to be changed. You see, we flip that. We become more aware of what we think needs to be changed in their life than we are aware of what God is doing in their life. And God is always doing something. God is always working without fail in every child of His. Take time to point out where you see God's hand, where you see growth. It may just be little steps. It may not be huge things, but just where you see God is working in their life. Point out God's faithfulness, even as you're bringing it to their attention some area of their life that they need to look at and to correct. And as you do that, remember we are more alike than dislike. And our differences are matters of degree, not kind. But by the grace of God, we would all be in the same position. And that we all struggle in the same kind of way. One person's struggle may be much more. They may be further down the road in that struggle than I am. But I'm still in that same struggle. And acknowledging that brings humility. And it brings a hope that you have for your life to grow and change, that you want them to have to grow and change. So we are called to admonish the idle. Next, he says that we are to encourage the faint-hearted. Faint-hearted gives us, actually the word faint-hearted is like a picture of a small-souled individual. Like their soul is shrinking. That life has weighed them down and it's crushing them in some way. These are people who are hurting. They're struggling specifically in the area of despairing. They are discouraged by circumstance. Problems overwhelm them. They want to give up, or they may have given up already. It's just not worth it. I don't care anymore. I'm just gonna escape somehow into TV, into porn, into drugs, into sex, into worldly, and whatever it may be, into sports. We escape into all kinds of stuff. They're just hurting. They're crushed. They want to give up. Their faith is fleeting. They don't seem to be able to trust that God is God. They don't seem to be able to trust that God is really good. That God is for them, and that God is a very present help in time of trouble. They can't grasp that Jesus is their great high priest who ever lives to intercede for them. These are soul-assuring truths that can take hold in a person, but these things, they just seem to be rolling off them like their soul is Teflon covered. To these individuals, the love takes the form of encouragement to be a voice of compassion and faith in their life. So just talk briefly to be about compassion. To be a voice of compassion means some very specific things. It means listening to them in such a way that they know they've been heard. They know you care because you know their story. They know you care because you know how they feel, and they know you know how they feel. That you're not assuming anything. You're not projecting yourself and your own experiences onto them. Now, one of the things I have learned repeatedly in my counseling courses is that helping people is basically listening to them and praying. That's essentially what biblical counseling is. In listening, we make sure we know them and what they deal with. If someone tells you that they are depressed, you see, there are words like depressed that are trigger words. And when we hear those words, we go into the file into our brain, we pull up the depression thing, and we open that file, and we start just unloading all the information into it onto this person. That's not what's needed. That's not how you listen to an individual. In listening, we make sure we know them and what they deal with. If someone tells us they're depressed, we don't launch into our own stories about depression and our own experiences with people who are depressed. And I know this is going to sound a little strange, but stay with me. And we don't immediately launch into Bible verses to correct their thinking. First, you hear and you ask questions. And this isn't just for depression. This is for anything people deal with who are struggling in the body of Christ. Or anybody in the workplace, wherever you are. This is just wisdom. You start saying, if the person says they're depressed, you want to find out, what does depression look like and feel like to them? They need to be able to describe that. They need to be able to talk about, it affects me this way, and I see things this way, and I don't understand this. And they need to be able to talk about it without projecting onto them your experience of these things. What is it like to be in their shoes as they experience depression? That's what a faithful brother or sister in Christ will do. Well, what is the place of personal experience? What is the place of the word of God when helping someone who is faint-hearted? Well, you need to let your own experiences produce first compassion in you, but being careful not to force them into your experience or force your experience onto them. When it comes to the Word of God, ultimately, people facing depression or discouragement who are simply faint-hearted, they need the Word of God. But they need the Word breathed into them, not thrown at them like it's a magic pill. People struggling need to be brought into God's redemptive narrative. They need to see the storyline of Scripture. They don't need one verse that's somehow supposed to reset everything inside of them. And to bring them into God's redemptive storyline where they see they're part of that, it takes more than just a verse here or there. You know, one of the things that I like to do is use Psalms. Psalms is such a great book for strugglers because so many of the Psalms came out of struggle. Psalm 77 is one of the best that you can use with somebody who is struggling, or someone who's discouraged, someone who's despairing, someone who is facing depression. It begins with, I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. This is someone who's hurting, who's crying out to the Lord, but feels dead inside. You see, the Scripture knows people, and we have to be able to bring them into the bigger storyline. So help a person work through that psalm. Ask them what kinds of phrases in that do they identify with. How does this maybe address what's in their heart? How does it make them feel? Can they use what's in this psalm to shape and form their prayers that they're offering to the Lord? Can they see that they're not alone in their suffering? These are things that you begin to build into people. But you're not just throwing a scripture at them. You're trying to bring them into something bigger, little by little, after you've heard them. You know, one of the clearest pictures in my memory of someone encouraging the faint-hearted for me was something that happened actually to my brother when he was in college. He fell in love with a young woman. They were together for a couple years. He loved her deeply, and she broke it off with him. And he was crushed. I mean, he was devastated. I'd never seen a person like this. And I remember our youth minister came over and spent the night with him and just stayed with him that night. Just came and was with him. And they would pray together, and they would laugh together, and they would eat, but he just spent time with him. That is Christ-formed and gospel-driven love. That is what encouraging the faint-hearted is like. We are called to do that. To be aware when people are faint-hearted, where their soul feels crushed, and what it means to come alongside them in compassion and with the Word. Next, we are told to help the weak. The weak here could refer to a number of different ways in which we're weak. We could be weak physically, we could be weak spiritually, we could be weak financially, we could be weak mentally. I think all of that is in mind here. It's lacking strength in these areas of our life where we need strength. I think that the immediate context here of this verse is people who are facing adversity. They were suffering because they were following Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, Paul talks about the afflictions that had come upon them because they were following Jesus Christ. They may be weak in their resolve to stay true to Christ in the face of afflictions. Family, whatever the coming days may hold for us, we must be prepared to help each other because at times we are all going to feel weak. Weak physically, weak emotionally, weak spiritually. And those who are strong, those that God's grace is upon them, have that deep resolve, are to come alongside. Actually, the word, when it talks about we're to help the weak, that word help means you cleave to them, you attach yourself to them to help them. We are prepared to attach ourselves to someone who is struggling with weakness, knowing we are an extension of God's grace to them. We are part of how God is going to bring them through this struggle. You know, I see this in our church, and so many people who are helping others, who are helping the elderly, who are helping people who are sick. I see people coming alongside, actually attaching themselves to help with practical things because the person is unable to take care of these things. That is Christ-formed love. That is gospel-driven love. You know, Christ came for us, the weak. The gospel brings the power of God into our lives, the weak. And he intends for us to do that towards each other and in each other's lives. When we help the weak, we are experiencing Christ-formed, gospel-driven relationships. Finally, we are told to be patient with them all. Patient means long-suffering. So it means we're supposed to suffer long. So I think what we need to understand here is don't expect our admonishments, our encouragements, or our help to instantly change them or their situation. We would hope that would be the case. We would pray that would be the case. But it often is not. Be prepared to walk with them. This is what he means here by being patient. Be prepared to walk them with them for as long as is needed. To be patient is to be like God. God is patient. He is long-suffering. He's long-suffering with us. I'm so glad we have that kind of merciful, patient God. I mean, think about your own life. Think about how hard it is to change. How long it takes for you maybe to understand some things that need to be changed and then to actually figure out how to change and to bring a different course into your life. I think we give patience. We need more patience. Being patient with others means we slow down to their pace of change. It requires us to not just enter someone else's struggle, but to stay in that struggle with them as long as is necessary. This is what Jesus did for us. And he left us this as an example. Christ applies his power and strength in us and is patient with us. Do you understand? God never turns away from his children in disgust, as if saying, you've had long enough, you're not changing, I'm done with you. God never does that. That is a lie from Satan, and we buy into it. He never gets upset that we're not changing fast enough. He is always patient, working in our lives. Do you know this? That Christ is patient with us. That our Heavenly Father is patient with us. He is so patient with me. Yet I get so impatient with others when I don't see the growth I think they should have. or the change that I think should be there. That's not Christ-formed love or gospel-driven relationships. We are to be patient, slow down to their pace of change. I just want to end with a few closing thoughts, just two closing thoughts. Make sure you know if the person you are loving, if they're unruly, faint-hearted, or weak. You don't want to admonish someone who is faint-hearted or weak. That's not what's needed. And someone who is unruly probably needs something more than just encouraging words. I think it's important we understand who we're dealing with when we come alongside of each other in the body of Christ. The second concluding thought is this: how in the world is all of this possible? How is love like this possible? Jesus makes it possible. All I have needed, thy hand has provided. That's what we sang earlier. Great is thy faithfulness. And that's really what he goes on to say. I didn't read this verse, but verse 24, just a few verses later, he says, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He will surely do it. So let me be clear. Let's come back to this. What God tells us to do, Jesus will work in us. What God requires of us, Jesus fulfills for us. The energy, the desire, the wisdom of how to patiently love a struggling person comes from Jesus who lives in us. He is faithful. He will surely do it. This is the power and love of Jesus Christ for us. This is the reach and effectiveness of the gospel. In these commands to admonish, encourage, and help with patience, we turn to Christ for help. We say, Lord, I'm not like that. I am like that for a little bit, then I'm not like that for very long. But you're always like this. You live in me. You've taken away my sin. You've given me a new heart, a new spirit. Produce this in me, Lord. And we pray that all the time, asking God to work this in our lives. We ask daily for that kind of strength. We call upon the one who makes all things possible in our lives and to make our relationships loving in these kinds of ways. He will do it. Call upon him. Each Sunday, we take communion. And we are reminded in that communion act and taking the bread that represents his broken body, the cup that represents his blood spilled out for us, we are reminded that what God requires, Christ fulfills. We come to the table with total gratitude that what God required of us, his holy law, Jesus fulfilled that for us. And we come to the table with grateful hearts. We are reminded that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We are reminded that we have been united with Christ in his death. Therefore, we are united with him in his life. We know we can love the unruly. We can love the faint-hearted. We can love the weak with limitless patience because we have been made one with Christ. That's a beautiful thing we celebrate every week. We come back to this every week. To celebrate our union with our Lord. He takes away our sin and he gives us his life. He gives us his righteousness. He gives us his strength. He gives us his hope. He gives us his joy. He gives us his wisdom. And from that, we are able to love other people. And we celebrate that when we come to the table. If you would pray with me, please.